Okay. You keep telling yourself that, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hi, you guys. How are you guys doing? Good, how are you? I'm awesome, thanks.
Oh, it's on ours. It's dual.
So oh.
She can have that play.
Yeah. I guess they make them now. I rode in one. The steering wheel's heated, yeah. And the seats are heated.
Yeah.
And
she's got that in her car and our truck.
Yeah, I'll bet. All right, I don't need that right now. Got out, ran my mower, ran good.
Did you?
Yep, got. I had to, man. It was going to turn. The grass was like that high.
Yeah, there's spots.
It's doing good. Did great, thank you.
You've got to keep the cows in.
Yeah, yeah. Hello. All right, we're ready to get rolling. How's everybody doing tonight? So let's go ahead and start with any questions that you all have. I know that we've covered a lot in last week. Even though I didn't get very far, we did cover a lot of information and just any questions that you all might have or comments from out of chapter one, and we will, in Jesus' name, we will get into chapter two. Maybe finish it. I'll just have to hustle. But any questions? Yeah, I know. Then I get to talking really fast, right? But any thoughts, questions on your study time out of the book of Ephesians? Something that a burning question you'd love to ask tonight? There are no stupid questions, so I won't pick at you if it's something that I want to help. You know, we're here to help. Amen? Amen. Awesome. Well, since nobody's lifting their hand, I guess I'm doing a really good job, and you're getting everything you need. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, and we're going to go right into, we're going to start with verse 7 here in just a minute, but I'd like to pray tonight. And I really believe tonight that the Holy Spirit will speak to you, so I want you to just open up your heart to whatever it is that, not what I have to say to you, but what the Lord has to say to you tonight. And, you know, if we're truly going to be disciples, there are things that the Lord is going to say to us. And always in that, there will be a point of submission that we'll have to make to whatever it is the Lord is saying. And we may not make it today, but we eventually will have to make it. If we're going to move forward in our Christian growth, we have to say, yes, Lord, that's me. That's what I need in my life. And my prayer for you guys before we even come here is that God will speak to you personally, and this will become personalized to your life. And that you're able to put your name in there and be able to apply that to yourself. And so that's how we're going to pray tonight as well. Father, thank you that we can gather as disciples, Lord, to grow, to, Lord, to be in a community of people, Lord God, that we're growing together, not just individually in our own personal time, but we are actually growing together as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, you have sent your Holy Spirit to us to lead us and to guide us into all truth, as you yourself have said. And so we just believe tonight that you're going to be speaking to us, Lord God, directly of everything that we need to know. And what, Lord, specifically that would apply to our lives, Lord God, that we could make application, that it wouldn't just be a lot of information, Lord God, with a lot of inspiration, but God, that it would be divine revelation, Lord, that would happen, that would speak to our hearts, something that you take and uncover by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as you bring forth revelation, God, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers only, but we would make application of that truth to our lives, Lord God. For as you said in the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 8, that, Lord, as we meditate upon your word day and night, that we would observe to do according to everything that is written in it. And so, Lord, we just pray tonight that as we receive revelation, that we will be doers of the word, Father, and experience divine transformation in our lives, Lord God, as we apply that word to our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, all those agreed said,
amen.
Amen. All right, so in chapter 1 at verse 7, it's where we sort of left off last week. We were talking about in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I mentioned to you that there's a great study you can do through the book of Ephesians, especially because the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, uses in him several times. And it's important to know. I was sharing this new series we're doing on identity. And our identity is not whatever we want it to be. Our identity has to come from the one that designed us. That's where our true identity is and what he has done for us. We find our identity in Christ, in him. You know, as we've talked about several times in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that it says that if any man is in Christ, not just a believer in Christ, but is in Christ, then he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Notice it says in Christ. And so the power is about being in him, that Jesus said it himself in John 15 and 7. He said, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you, my Father, which is in heaven. We abide in him. The word abide there means to remain, to stay. That we recognize that we are in Christ Jesus. And as we are in Christ Jesus, we also have his word within us. And that's why, you know, people say, well, does that mean we can ask for whatever we want? Well, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you and his word is abiding in you, you would never ask for anything ridiculous that would be contrary to the plan that God has for your life. And so no concern about that. The thought here, though, that he's making to us is that, look, you're in him. And that you have redemption, and redemption always is going to be a word that's used in the context of being freed, being set free from slavery, that you are redeemed, that you were under a bondage, but now that bondage has been, whatever debt you owed has been completely paid off. Okay, and we're going to see this a couple of times tonight as we study through these texts, but we have redemption through his blood. So what was the purchase price for your redemption? The blood of Christ. That's what paid for it. Whatever blood that he shed, that was the redemptive price that it brought the forgiveness of sins and according to the riches of his grace. Hallelujah. So this is such a powerful thing for you and I as we look at the text here. Verse 8, which he made to abound, not just to be in moderation to us, but to abound toward us in all wisdom and in prudence. So notice if you tie that right to verse 7, the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And so now this begs the question, what is the mystery of his will? Well, here it is in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what is the mystery? What is the mystery of God's will to you and I? What is the secret? What is it that was not known? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he gathered together and won all things in Christ. So truthfully, if you think about it, you and I, even though we may have family that's in heaven already through their faith in Christ, and we may have friends that are in heaven, we are still gathered together with them all through the Lord Jesus. We're divinely connected to heaven today. We're divinely connected to heaven. And I know the mentality and thought is that, we're not going to really experience heaven until we're dead. Well, look, you're already connected to heaven. And heaven is really not like a passage. You don't have to go through some kind of passage or some type of trial to get to heaven, you're already connected, and we have to remember this, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, you're connected to heaven right now. Amen. And it's not a weird concept. It's just important for us to realize that we don't have to wait till we're dead to experience heaven here on earth. That's what religion has taught us. You know, it's just religion has made it like, no, you just got to wait till you're dead. And then when you're dead, things get better. Well, the truth is, if you read the scripture, even though things will be bad in the world, for the believer, they'll be powerful for the believer, because the believer will have an experience that's generated not from what's happening in the earth, but from what's being generated out of the heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gathers together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Once again, we're gathered in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there's the word predestined again, and we talked about being chosen, that God has chosen us, and the concepts that Calvinists would teach the five-point Calvinists would teach is that that God only has chosen certain people to be believers in him, and others he has rejected, basically. And so if you have a family member that has not received Christ, it's because God has already decided that he doesn't want them. But that's a lie, because that is not what predestined means at all. Predestined, if you're going to really look at it and you go back, once again, putting it into the context of what the rest of the verses that say here, you can go back to verse 5 of chapter 1, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Go back to verse 4, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. So before the world was even created, he'd already made this. He'd already laid out his plan. He'd already chose that if this is the direction that things go, then I've already chosen that this is the path. All those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, period. Okay? I mean, because, you know, this is what Islam teaches. You know, this is why I have trouble with this. Especially the Calvinistic idea, the people that are extreme Calvinists. Islam teaches that no matter what you do, in the end, Allah makes a decision whether you get into heaven or not. So the greater your sacrifice here on earth, the greater your opportunity that maybe Allah will take you into heaven. So that's why they have suicide bombers who get themselves blown up, drive cars into trucks with dynamite and everything else, because they believe that if they do that, they're closer to being guaranteed getting into heaven. But the truth is that every Muslim will tell you that in reality, we do not know whether Allah will let us in or not. Now, you take that to what we've had in religion, St. Peter at the gate.
Yeah, right?
Right? There's old St. Peter sitting at the gate, and you know, you walk up to the gate's locked, it's closed, and then you got to figure out, Peter's got to look to see whether you get in or not. Let me just tell you something. You're not going to a gate, you're going into heaven. You will be where the Lord Jesus Christ is. So this is all nonsense that the church has just gotten itself into, and what it's done for God's people. And I know I'm real passionate about this, but what it's done to God's people is it's just kept them on the edge of not really knowing where they stand with God. And I can tell you this, Jesus paid way too high of a price for you to be questioning and worrying about and wondering where you stand with him. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you're in Christ, period. Okay, you say, well, yeah, but I haven't done everything. I'm not perfect. He never said that it is your perfection that gets you into heaven. That's what religion has taught. You're in Christ. Now, there is obviously conditional sanctification, or what we could call progressive sanctification, that we walk in, but you will never be able to truly experience the power of progressive sanctification, becoming more like God, God-like, holy, if you will, unless you first have adopted and holding on to positional sanctification, which has happened through what Jesus did for you. You're separated. Chosen. Look at your neighbor and say, you're chosen. Yeah. And I mean, you know, look, you weren't chosen last. You're not like the, you know, the runt that they choose last to be on the team. You were chosen way before you even existed. God already had made the decision to choose you. Nothing, you know, some of you may have experienced this. Some of you may have been really great athletes. But, you know, when they're picking up teams and they keep picking, and then you're standing there, you know, with the guy that picks his nose. I mean, you're the last one that they're getting ready to pick, and you're thinking, are they going to pick this one? Or are they going to pick me? And then they just sort of, well, if that's all we've got, well, the Lord never, ever said that about you. He would never say that. Well, that's all. This is the best we could get. Dan, you're the best. I guess that's the best we could get out of this lot of people here on the. No, man, he already chose us in Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Get that nose picker out of your head right now. So, what is the mystery of his will? That he had already picked you. That's a mystery. And that he had, that his plan always was to work this into your life. It was according to the purpose of him, as verse 11 says, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is God's will for this plan to be fulfilled in your life. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom, he says, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit, or stamped with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possessions to the praise of his glory. So when you receive Christ into your life, you're stamped with the Holy Spirit. You're stamped. You already are sealed in. You already have that in your life. Now, somebody asked me the question one time, well, yeah, but can you lose that? Well, only if you want to. And why would you want to? Can that fade away? Look, I'm not the one that makes that decision who's in and out. All I can go is by what he has said is that you are sealed unto the day of redemption, that he has put his stamp upon you already. You're the purchased possession. And so you and I, look, could we get away from it all? Could we go back to the world, to the devil? Absolutely that could happen. But you're going to have to choose to do that. You have to turn your back on what you understand. And then God's going to look at every individual based off of how that they, what they understood about what he did in their life. But people can fall away. Well, absolutely they can fall. He talks about people falling away. Because of free will, exactly. Because of a choice that we make in our own lives to walk away. But I don't know why anyone fully understanding what it is that God has done would turn away from what God has provided. So people that would turn away, probably the my thinking is they just didn't really understand what happened to them. They didn't understand what was provided for them. And so when we talk about the work here, it's a guarantee. God has guaranteed this by giving us the Holy Spirit. Now, folks might say, well, you know, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Because it's written right here. Okay? You say, well, yeah, but how do I know that I know? Because it's written right here. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we know what God has said, what God's will is, when we know what God's will is, then we can have faith in what his will is. And his plan is for you to know that you have the Holy Spirit within you. All right, which is a different experience than what's happening in Acts chapter 2. So we're not into that tonight. But I just want you to understand, if you're born again, if you've asked Christ in your life, you have the Holy Spirit resident on the inside of you already. Absolutely. Okay? Absolutely.
Pastor?
Yeah.
You just said, if you've asked Christ into your heart.
Yeah.
Prior to that, you said, we have to go into Jesus' heart.
Yeah.
It's confusing.
Okay. So.
But I agree with the first part.
Yeah.
That we have to become, we have to get in Christ.
Right. But you can't be in Christ until Christ is in you. Does that make sense?
No.
You have to receive Christ before you can be in Christ, is what I'm saying. So once you've asked Christ into your life, you are now in Christ. According to everything that he has said. Yeah, Chuck?
Kind of maybe an explanation is where Jesus talks about the sower sowing the word. And when the word is received, but then you can, it's kind of like you're in Christ in you is you've received the word, and that allows you in faith to become part of him.
Right.
But that's also talks about the ability to backslide, because the seed falls, the soil that sprouts up, and then no roots. And
yes.
It dies. So
yeah.
It kind of speaks to both of those, I think, a little bit.
But yeah, and that's a good question, John. I mean, how are we in Christ? How are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Okay, how do you know?
Says
there you go, right? Exactly. But there was a day you were not in Christ. And that wasn't until you made that decision in Chicago to ask Jesus into your... I think it was in Chicago, right?
Yeah.
To ask Jesus into your life. So it's a good question because, it's not two different things, but it goes from one, when we receive Jesus into our lives, then we begin to experience the in Christ realities in our life. Did you put your hand up, Carrie? I don't have my glasses on.
I always look at it like it's a position. After I accept Jesus into my heart, I'm then Jesus positions me. I have a position in heaven. It's more of a position. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's more of my standing, my position.
Right. So when we go back now and talk about the difference between positional sanctification, right? That I'm in Christ, so therefore I'm sanctified because he's sanctified. But yet there is conditional sanctification that's taking place in my life because God is peeling back the layers, the onions layers of my life, right? And saying, okay, now I want to get you to be able to live your life more Christ-like. And so he begins to do this work in our lives. So great question, though. Yes, sir. Yeah, so the challenge, and it does say actually heart cardia, and why Paul and Peter used it, the hidden man of the heart, and my understanding from my study is that a heart is a representation of the spirit and the soul, okay, that it represents the heart of who we are. It's what we really are. So we know we're a spirit because we have God's Spirit in us. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that we'd be sanctified, holy, spirit, soul, and body. Okay? So the body is a transient thing. I mean, it's deteriorating, and our inward man is renewed every day but by the Spirit, but the outward man is perishing. So the heart, from my understanding of Scripture, when Paul would use it and Peter would use it, is in a context of looking at what is the real heart of man. It is that man is both a spirit and he is a soul. He has the two natures within us, the soul, which is the mind, the will, and the emotions. So that's a great question, though. And
so now we've also got Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, right.
So that Spirit teaches our spirit.
Yes.
It brings us to take control of our emotions.
Yes.
And our thinking and our body.
Yeah, and our mind and our will, which directly affects the outward man. That's excellent. Very, very good. Good. Excellent, guys. All right, so he goes on and he talks about in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, then he goes into this really powerful prayer and says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So there's basically three things that he says that he's praying that you would experience in your life. Wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance that is in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And what he's praying here is he's praying out to these people everything he just talked about. So he's, you know, chosen and spirit's in you. Now he's talking about, I want you to be able to see this. So obviously there is this process that we go through in our lives. And I think we would all agree with this. We don't know. We know more today than we did a week ago. We know more today than we did 20 years ago. I've been preaching for over 40 years. I mean, I've learned, if we're on the process of allowing the Holy Spirit to continue to lead us and guide us, then we will learn more about who God is, the revelation of who he is. Now, this word wisdom that's used here is the Greek word sophia. And it means, it's a reference. Obviously, we use it in our language, and the Greeks used it in theirs for wisdom. But what it really is about is applying knowledge. Okay? Applying knowledge. People that are wise know how to apply knowledge. Okay? So they're able to see bigger picture about things. That's what... You know, they could have a lot of information, but that information is able to be applied in an accurate situation of what is necessary for that moment. So when we talk about having wisdom, you know, when you're faced with a challenge in your life, you have a lot of different directions you can go. Let's say that, all right, you find a lump, you know, somewhere on your body, all right? You could go to the doctor. Right? I mean, you could do that. That's one option. That's only one option, though. It's not the only option. We believe in healing. You could come to the altar and get prayed for. That's another option. You could begin to study. You could get Dodie Osteen's book and start studying all the scriptures that she did about being healed of cancer, even though you don't even know if it is cancer, but you could just begin to dig into the Word and begin to grow. Those are all different things. People come to me, you could go to a naturopath and just follow their plan. And I just tell people when they come to me and they say, man, I'm dealing with this, I don't know, should I go to the doctor? And I say, I don't know, should you go to the doctor? I don't know. You know, because it's not up to me to decide that. It's up to you to have wisdom. And your Bible tells you in the book of James chapter 1, verse 5, if anybody lacks wisdom, you don't know what direction to go, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally, freely, in large amounts, and he will speak to you and he will guide you, you know, to in the right direction, and he won't hold back. You got to just ask God. Instead of running to the medicine cabinet every time we don't feel good, maybe there's other things that we need to do that we need to ask God, what should I do about this? Right? Maybe there's some changes, you know, that we have to make in our lives. And so that's how wisdom operates. It's the application of knowledge. Knowledge is important, okay? But knowledge can puff up. The Bible tells you that. It says you know a lot and you just be puffed up over it. It's being able to apply what you know, all right? And that can go a lot of different directions. So when we're dealing with difficulty, we want to ask the Lord, what should I do? What's the direction? Paul's saying, look, I pray that you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that wisdom that God unveils to you, this knowledge that you would see in your life the truth, that your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know the hope of your of his calling, what he is, his calling and what he has done for you, and what are the riches of his in glory, of his inheritance in the saints. If we saw that, okay, if we could really see that tonight, we would be blown away. Truthfully, if we could really see the glory of the inheritance that is in us, we would be totally blown away. If we could see into the spirit realm right now, just to see beyond this natural atmosphere and see angels in this building, if we could see all of that work that's going on by the Holy Spirit, our minds would just go on tilt, because it'd be more than we can comprehend. I had one time that I had had a conversation with an angel. It was a very freaky situation. Some of you know that story, but this happened years ago when I was in college. And when it happened, my mind was on tilt. Believe me, I was totally, absolutely. I could not. You know, you think if you have a really, we think that if we have a really awesome experience with God, that like we'll be able to ask the deep questions. Let me just tell you, you just go brain dead. Because you can't think, you're so overwhelmed with what's happening, you can't think. You know, that's like Moses up on the mountain, man. Moses has got all these questions. And he's like, why didn't you see the, he says, I've seen the suffering of the people. That's the end of it. Moses has nothing more to say about it. And that was his big gripe all along, was, God, why haven't you delivered your people? But God says, I've seen it. So what? Now go do what I told you to do. So the awesomeness of what Moses saw was overwhelming. And the same is true with Gideon and others. I mean, you get in these kinds of positions where, you know, you're having this experience. If we could see what's here tonight, what's in this room right now, if we could see what is in us, the inheritance of that glorious inheritance that is in us, it would, our minds could not comprehend it. It has to be spiritually discerned. It's just so far above. But that's what he's saying. He says, look, I pray that you would have understanding about it. So can I just, let me just say this and then we'll move on. There's a lot more for you to know. There's a lot more for you to know. And my challenge is that you would just make a decision in your life that I'm going to keep growing closer to the Lord and knowing more about God until I leave this earth. And I'm not going to let anything stand in that. I'm not going to let any offense get in the way. I'm not going to let any offense, not a fence, offense get in the way. I'm not going to let any person get in the way of that. I'm not going to let any religion get in the way of that. I am going to grow and continue to grow spiritually stronger, knowing who my God is, what my God has, and what my God will do, until my day that I take my last breath on this earth. Amen. So he goes on and he talks about verse 19, and that what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Twice he's used the word power here. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So one of our teenagers in the church had texted me, was very, very upset about this, because it had a question about why does Jesus sit at the right hand? Why does Jesus sit at the right hand of the Father? And if he's at the right hand, who gets to sit at the left? All right, so here's because this is not a big deal in our culture, but if you get in the Mideast culture where Jesus was, and this would be important to them, the right hand is a hand of honor. The left hand is a hand of dishonor, okay? So you will never see, and even if they're left-handed, a Mideasterner that will extend their left hand to a person, unless they're, you know, Americanized, that they would never extend their left hand to a person. Because in foreign cultures, what they do is they use the left hand to clean themselves. and the right hand they use to eat. You never eat, you will never see them eat with their left hand, ever. Do you understand what I mean by clean themselves? Okay, so we don't have to go too deep into that. So when he's making this statement, so I was explaining this to her, that this would have been the greatest honor, was to sit at the right hand of the Father, because that's the seat of honor. There's nobody at the left hand, okay? Nobody's there. There's just the Father, and then there's Jesus, period. But you and I are seated at the seat of honor in heavenly. Amen. You know, so you can't say that God loves other people more than me. Well, look, if he already said you're seated in Christ in heavenly places. It's not about him loving you more or less than anybody else. He loves you. And so this is so powerful for you and I. So he puts all things, verse 22, puts all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I'll just add in with this, that in reality, the way the church should function is that all things are under the feet of the church, because the head has put all things under the feet of the church. The devil has no authority. This is why I just absolutely cannot believe, and you know, I know we just went through this eclipse and people were talking about judgment and all kinds of stuff happening. Isn't it an amazing thing that only when the eclipse happens in the United States that's when God's really going to start moving? That is such an imperialistic attitude, imperialism. There have been eclipses that went, I'd be more interested in eclipses and blood moons that happened in Israel than I would be that they happened over the United States of America.
I heard there's an eclipse every 18 months in different parts of the world.
That is true. Yeah. That's absolutely true. A total eclipse, right? Yeah. But you had guys talking about the rapture coming and that this is it and that electronic stuff's all going back to like a Y2K type mentality and all this nonsense. And, you know, if we could only stone the prophets. I mean, it was, no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's just a thing that the way that God has called us to function is that he is the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is nothing that's going to take over all of society until the church is gone. The church cannot be here unless it's a totally ignorant church that has no idea what authority it has. We have way more authority than we realize because we are in the one who has the authority. So these things don't catch Jesus off guard, and he's definitely not worried about it, and I'm not worried about it. Amen. Hallelujah. So we're the fullness of his body, the one who fills all in all. Now in chapter 2, oh, we made it. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to notice this in verse 1. I don't know how far we'll get through this, but in verse 1, he said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." The words "he made alive," if you notice in your Bible, they're in italics, so they're not in this text. They are talked about later on in verse 5, but the translators, when they translated the Bible, they felt like they needed to add this to, you know, that it, to kind of affirm what verse 5 says. And if you look at verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So this says that really in the Greek text, it just basically says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Now, there's two words that are used here, trespasses. Trespasses. And then he uses the word sins. Okay, you see that there in the text? Trespasses is a Greek word, para. Parapatoma, and what it means is para, beside, to take a step out of the path. That's basically what it means, to deviate from the plan. All right? So when Adam and Eve, when they decided to eat from the tree, what did they do? They committed peripatoma. They deviated from God's plan for their life. And so they ended up rebelling, basically. And a person, the intimation of this is that this is because of rebellion. Okay? So that's the intimation. So peripatoma, to deviate or to sidestep. Now the second word that's used here, sins, is the Greek word harmatia. Okay? Harmatia means to miss the mark. Some of you might be familiar with that. To miss the mark. And so what that means is you're earnestly trying to hit the bullseye, to hit the target, but you keep missing. You keep going off to the edges. Your sights are off or whatever, but you're not hitting the target. So when he says that you who were dead in your trespasses, you were dead in your peripatoma, the deviation that came from rebellion. Remember, we talk about mankind, that's one of the sins that Jesus paid for, was the sin of mankind, not obeying God, basically. And then he uses the word sins, harmatia, for where you miss the mark, which that would be where you're not fulfilling what you're trying. Big difference, right? This one I decided to leave the path. This one I'm trying to do right, but I keep failing. And this is what our sins look like, okay? Even today, I mean, the sin that we commit harmatia because we're trying to do right, but then we lost our temper, we said the wrong thing. Anybody ever said the wrong thing?
Oh, no.
No. Never? Yeah. So you got in an argument, got a little heated, now you said something later on you will regret having said. So that's harmatia, and what God is saying, and this is about, this goes back to that idea that the sin that came from Adam and the sin that came from the law, because we could not fulfill the law, so we began to, Jesus came and paid for both of those, but it's important for us to recognize this. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions, for our
trespasses.
Yes, exactly. So he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, our harmatia. Okay? So basically what Paul is trying to say is, look, the reason you were dead is because you had deviated from God's plan as mankind, and you're dead because you could not fulfill the law. You couldn't live up to God's expectation. But as he goes through all this and he says, look, this is the root of what was happening, he goes on and he says, you walked according to the course of the world. This is what the spirit that is in the world. It's according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also, he said, we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. What led to that? Peripatoma, harmatia. Man's rebellion against God. I'm doing my own thing. I'll be my own God here. And these, look, can you see those in our society today? I mean, look, the reality is that we see men are doing what's right in their own sight. You just, whatever you want to do. Just, you know, what? You're a man, you want to be a woman? Go be a woman. Right? So there's this deviation that happens because mankind says, I don't care what God said. I don't care what you said. I don't care what my parents said. I don't care what the church said. I'm going to go my own way. I'm my own God. I make my own decisions. I have no rules. Nobody tells me the rules except the rules I want to make up for myself. Yeah.
On the miss the mark, you're trying to miss the mark and you're trying again to miss the mark. Would that go along with progressive sanctification?
Yes, sir. Very good. Yeah. Way to put that together. So he's asking the question, would miss the mark deal with progressive sanctification, and absolutely it would, that we are being sanctified, that God is helping us to be able to deal with where we're falling short. And just so we are clear on this, it's this one that leads to this one. So it's your old nature that has operated under the peripatoma, the deviation, I'm my own God kind of a thing, that has led to that you will fall short of the glory. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah.
So if there's a person out there that's trying to get away from drugs, so they keep failing, trying to get in, they keep failing, progressive sanctification.
Yeah, absolutely. They can be born again. Absolutely. And I think that's the, I'll just speak from my experience, Pat. I mean, look, I was battling alcohol big time, and I believed in God. I prayed to God drunk a lot, okay? A lot. And there were nights that I'd come home from bars and I would pray in the Holy Spirit just to make sure that God hadn't left me, because I was really worried that, you know, because the religion mindset says that, you know, what David said, don't take the Holy Spirit from me, right? So, and God never said that. That's what David said. God didn't say, I'm going to take the Holy Spirit from you. That was what David was worried about. So definitely, and I think this is one of the things in the church that's been really hard for us to work through, is that everybody is dealing with stuff around us. All of us are. And, you know, we tend to like go, yeah, but, you know, we should be perfect as he is perfect. Well, he is perfect, and we are in a position of perfection with him, but we are striving daily to be in that perfect place. And so we have to, I don't want to say that we have to give allowance, but we got to give room that people are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. We all are, right? We all are. And if we go ballistic just because somebody does something that's, you know, it's like the one guy, the one guy in my church in Marietta. So he owned a truck stop, rough guy. Had gone to seminary, was going to become a minister. His wife left him. The church basically abandoned him that he was going to. And so he just didn't want to, he just felt like he was good with God alone. Well, I met him. His name was George. And he came out and visited our church. And so he started coming. And, and the thing about George was, is that he had the filthiest mouth. He used, because that was the world he lived in. So he used curse words all the time. And one time he was walking out the door I shook his hand, and he right out loud, all these people in line, he goes, man, Pastor, you really got your, and he used the SH word, together. And I said, well, that's because of the Lord, George. And I got to do George's funeral. He gave his life. He totally surrendered his life back to Christ. But it was progressive. And, you know, so we shouldn't like get uptight. We do, but we shouldn't get uptight when there's people that might say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing. It doesn't mean we just stand back and say, everybody do what you want to do. But just realize that we're all working towards that perfection. It's a great question, Pat. So he goes through all of this and talks about we're children of wrath and by nature, you know, all the different things, our mind and the things that we're doing. But then I love this in verse 4. He says, but God. Everybody say, but God. Man, this is such an important verse. In all of that, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, I want you to notice here a couple of things. The word mercy, great love, loved us. These are powerful, powerful words that are here for us. The word mercy, and if you look at it and study it out in the Greek, it means kindness or concern for someone in need. God saw that we couldn't do this on our own. He had mercy on us. if you've ever read in the Old Testament, it's not a real pretty picture, but we just read through this several weeks ago, how that God looks at Israel and he talks about, you were naked and bloody on the side of the road. You had nothing. You had no one to turn to. You had nowhere to go. And he said, and I took you in and I bathed you and I put clothes on you. And that's the mercy of God. That is God seeing somebody in need. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the guy that everybody passes by because they're like, he's laying by the road bleeding and dying. But somebody sees value in that person and goes over and picks them up and takes them to the inn and gets them cleaned up. And that's mercy. That is the mercy that is rooted now, as you look at this, that's mercy that is rooted in his great love with which he loved us. That even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Also alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now, if you do studies like Greek studies, this verse 5 in the Weiss translation, he really dug into this, and this is the way he wrote it out. By grace you have been completely saved. The word that's used here, if you look at even when we were dead in trust, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That when he uses the word saved there, it is in what's called the perfect tense. Perfect. All right? If anything in the Greek is ever in what's called the perfect tense, it means it's a finished work. It's already taken care of. Okay? So it's all complete. It's completed. So when he says, by grace you have been completely saved, with the present result that you are in a safe state of being. That it's the idea, like we say this sometimes about love. We don't have to come to God to get love. We can come to God because we are loved. We're already loved. We don't have to come and try to convince God to love us. He already has made that choice. Now, the power of this is that when I recognize that it's a complete work, okay, in my life, the salvation that God has given to me, then I'm able to apply this truth. I was saved. I am saved. I am being saved. I was, I am being. Jesus took care of this a long time ago for us. All right? We believed on that, but we recognize that what we have received today was provided for us thousands of years ago through his sacrifice. I was saved because I've believed in what he has done for me. I am saved, so today it's not that I ever have to wonder, am I going to heaven? If I die, am I going to heaven? No, I am saved because I understand through this that it is by grace that I am saved. It's a finished work. But because I am saved, I also recognize I am being saved, which that's that progressive sanctification that God is continuing to work in my life to make me more like him, for transformation to take place. And so I wish that someone had told me this when I was younger in my Christian faith. I really do. Because I really struggled. I mean, I just thought I was one sin away from hell. I really did. I mean, just, you blow it, you're out. That's it. You're going to hell. And, I blew it so many times, I thought, I need to go back to the altar and get saved again. Or I need to get re-water baptized. Or I need to, you know. And the truth is that I was saved because of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, which was already provided. He already chose us. He's already made the provision. If we believe on him, we have eternal life. I am saved. So today I'm saved. Say that out loud with me. I am saved.
I am saved.
I am saved. I am saved. I am saved. Hallelujah. Close your eyes for just a minute. Say it out loud again. I am saved.
I am saved.
Yeah. The finished work of Christ is in my life already. I am saved today. Amen. Hallelujah. Kenneth Hagin tells a testimony about a service that he was doing when he was traveling. And the pastor said, look, we got this one guy that comes to the church, and he comes every service. But he just struggles with salvation. He doesn't believe he's saved. His argument is that he doesn't feel saved. And so Kenneth Hagin, you know, just like in a meeting like this, he's having a day meeting, and this guy's in the day meeting, and he asks a question. He says, well, how do I get saved? He says, you call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. And the guy goes, well, I've done that, and I didn't feel like I was saved, so I'm not saved. He said, no, if you call on the name of the Lord, then you are saved. He said, no, I don't feel saved. He kept saying it over and over again. And finally, this happens for days now. This isn't like a one-time thing. This guy keeps coming back to the meeting. And Brother Hagin finally just, you know, and he was a very gentle-spirited man, but he finally just said, in the name of Jesus, say, I am saved. And he goes, I'm saved. And he said, all of a sudden, it was like the guy just, bam, something hit him, and he went down and sat down in his chair. Because it was his doubt and his unbelief that was blocking him from making it. Because that's what doubt and unbelief does, is it makes us not to want to affirm what God has said. And so when he makes that statement out loud, all of a sudden, the reality of being saved hits his soul, his heart, and his mind, his will, it all hits him, and he's overwhelmed. And Brother Hagin talked to him, and the guy was after service, he says, you know, I am saved. I have. And the pastor was like, thank you for dealing with this guy, because this guy has been a thorn in my flesh in this church for so long, because he just keeps arguing with me about it. See, the reality, you cannot be saved unless you realize that you were saved. You have to recognize what Christ has done. The cross, the resurrection, that's where I was saved, what Jesus did. And now because of that, I am saved. So today I can say, hey, I'm saved. I've received what Christ has done. He chose me before the foundations of the world. He chose you before the foundation. But the real powerful thing is that not only can I make a declaration of I am saved today, but now I'm living the process of being saved, that I'm becoming more Christ-like every day of my life. Amen. Amen. And that's the power of the gospel. Glory to God. All right, let's all stand up. You got 2 minutes. Any other questions anybody had? Yes, ma'am.
Okay. When you talked about the right hand of God and, you know, the left hand of God.
Yeah.
Why did James and John come to Jesus and say, there's one of us sit on your right and one sit on the left? Who wants to sit on the left?
Yeah, really. Yeah, I know. Isn't that wild? And it was really their mom, wasn't it?
Yeah, well, in Mark it was them, and in another one it was their mom.
What'd you say, Chuck?
They were the only two guys in the whole Middle East that didn't understand the principle.
Yeah. And I was just trying, you know, that was, I appreciate you asking that, because my point with her was it's a symbolic thing. It was not ever to be, you know, a literal thinking process. It was an honor seat. Yeah. Wild. Yes, sir.
Something I was glad you put up on there was the two categories of sin.
Yeah.
Because that's what Christ paid for. And if people could recognize that, they'd know that even 2,000 years ago, your sin, if Christ carries a million years, all those sins are paid for.
Yeah. Yep. That's powerful.
I have one quick question.
Yes, ma'am.
If you're born right-handed, what about the people that's born left-handed? And whoever came left-handed, what does that mean?
In their culture, they would not, they would still... They would write with their left hand, obviously, but they definitely would never, they would not greet you with the left hand.
Or eat with it.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, ma'am.
Do